awesome. Let's pray together, friends. Father, it's a glorious thing to know that no matter what life may bring, it is well because you hold us, you keep us, your promises are sure. And so, Father, we know there's something deeply wrong in our world, and we know there's something deeply wrong inside of us, the way we treat others. It's why we argue, it's why we fight, it's why we protest. We're just trying like crazy to get a handle on life and use whatever power we have to make ourselves better, make the world a better place. But sadly, the more we try, the worse things seem to get. Hatred and anger and violence all are on the rise. And the bad news is, no matter the outcome of this election, things are not going away. We are a broken people, and we're a broken nation. And our human political systems just continue to fall short. And so we look to you, Father. We look to your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our only hope in this life and in the next. And it's only by submitting our lives to his rule and reign that we'll find the peace and freedom and justice and eternal value that our hearts all long for. And so teach us today, Father, more about your kingdom, more about the politics that rule your kingdom, the politics of the gospel, that we might align our lives with you. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat, friends. Thanks, team. Well, good morning again, Pepsi. It is great to have you joining us. If you're new with us today or new with us online, just a special welcome to you. My name is Doug Ressler, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad you've joined us. We're in week two of our gospel politics series, and I'm happy to report, as I look around us today, that the walls are still standing. All right? Lightning didn't strike the building. It didn't burn down. We're all still here. So maybe, just maybe, talking about church and politics, is not something we need to be afraid of after all. Maybe, just maybe, this is the most appropriate place to talk about politics as we try and reframe how we think about them. In fact, it may be that it's because we haven't talked about politics in so long in the church that we find ourselves without a frame. Amen? Yeah. And so I want you to remember that quote from Tony Evans last week, right? God will not reform the White House or the State House until he reforms the church house. Really, what God begins here inside of us must be carried out then to the world around us, friends. You see, there's not one square inch in all of creation over which God has not claimed lordship. Amen? Amen? Okay, good. I want to make sure we're on some page, right? There's not one part of your life over which God has not claimed lordship. Amen? Right? There's just nothing in all of creation that somehow lies outside of God's control, outside of God's authority, outside of God's power. And that's where we place our hope, friends. And that includes our politics and our personal choices and our professions. It includes our time, our talent, our treasure. God claims authority over it all. God reigns over it all. God rules over it all. As I said last week, we are living in a theocracy, this idea that God rules everything, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Now, I have a lot of friends who are atheists, and they would reject this premise, right? They don't believe in God. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe there's something out there beyond this world, and we talk about it a lot, have a lot of great conversations. Maybe that's where some of you are today. But if that's where you land, and if you don't have a God frame, okay, if you truly believe God is not in charge, if you believe God is not ruling even now over his creation, then you need to think about the implications of such a belief system. It means you are stuck with the human political systems of this world for your hope. And I just want you to think about that for a moment. I mean, if there's no God out there, then that means all you got is right here. All you got is the stuff of this life. And my question to you is just, how is that working for you? Right? How is that working for you? I mean, you're stuck because good and evil and justice and compassion, these values, these ideas are simply culturally bound ideas that will look different depending on where you live in different parts of the world. The Chinese government, for example, clearly doesn't believe in universal human rights. And if there is no God, who are we to tell them they're wrong? All right, religious extremists around the world clearly believe violence is justified against unbelievers, but if there is no God, maybe they're right. And where do we get these notions of universal human rights or the dignity and worth of human beings or the idea that freedom and equality and justice should be extended to every person? No human society has ever achieved these things. Frankly, no human society has ever believed these things, including our own, by the way. And if there is no God to teach us, no God to tell us, no God to judge us or hold us accountable, no God to establish transcendent norms for every culture and every time and place, if there is no God frame, then all we're left with is our own frames, our own ideas, and whatever power we can muster to enforce them on the world around us. Are you with me? You see, this is really what's at stake here and what's really the driving force behind so much of what we see happening today. Nietzsche called it the will to power. Alfred Adler, one of the great psychotherapists from Vienna in the last century, used it to develop his school of psychotherapy. He believed human beings suffered from a deep, fundamental, almost existential sense of powerlessness. He called it the inferiority complex. And the goal was to help his clients exercise their will in such a way as to gain power over themselves and power over their environment. Now, as I said, we see this all over the place today. I mean, for example, when I counsel individuals, we'll often talk about personal boundaries, how to set them, how to maintain them. Setting healthy boundaries is one way to exercise power over our individual lives. It helps us make better choices, helps us manage our time. It reduces anxiety because it gives us a sense of control. And all of that is good. Where it goes bad is when individuals try and use their boundaries to control others or hurt others, or get back at someone else. Now their personal power has become manipulative and oppressive or even abusive. See the same thing in marriages, all right? See the same thing in families. A spouse or a child feels out of control. What happens? Power struggles ensue as the person who feels out of power begins to push back against those who are in power. And if you can get them all together and you can help everybody learn to share power in those relationships, good things can happen. They can actually get to a healthier place. But things go bad when members of the family really aren't interested in sharing power and instead want to hold on to it for themselves. Again, that's where things get manipulative or oppressive or, again, even abusive in families. Now consider what you see happening in the world around us today, in the political sphere. Republicans and Democrats struggling for power, conservatives and progressives, extreme elements on either side trying to gain power over the other. Consider the personal attacks that have ensued, the character assassination that passes for political discourse these days, or the millions of dollars spent on races all over the country as different political parties fight to accumulate as much power as possible. Consider the gerrymandering of districts. Consider the deceitful content of political ads. All of this, friends, is an effort to control. All of this is an effort to manipulate public opinion. All of this is an effort to exert as much power as possible over the electorate, all right, so that we can get into office. And the results are painful, aren't they? I mean, think about how divided we are as a nation. There are families breaking up over this stuff. Friendships are ending. People aren't talking. We dehumanize those with whom we disagree. And all of these are examples of what happens when power becomes the dominant frame of our lives. It doesn't seem to matter anymore which side you're on. The ends justify the means. Anything is acceptable as long as it yields a victory for our side. And this can lead to really scary stuff, like a group of white supremacists plotting to kidnap a sitting governor. Or anarchist elements taking over a portion of a major city. God's people are called to be different. Amen? Yeah, God's people are called to be different. First and foremost, we recognize we don't have any power, right? Like all of our power comes from God. And since our power comes from God, we know we're called to exercise our power in a way that honors God, to submit our use of power to the reign and rule of God. Let me show you what I mean. Go ahead and open up your Bibles or Bible apps to the book of 1 Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles will be in chapter 29, verses 10 through 13 this morning. This is King David speaking, and he's the most powerful man, as you can imagine, the kingdom of Israel. This is towards the end of his life. He's a man who's ruled for decades. He's held the power of life and death in his hands, and now he's about to take all that power and authority and hand it over to his son Solomon, and he wants to make sure Solomon never forgets where it all comes from. Okay, listen to what the Bible says. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the people. So the whole nation was gathered before David as he says these words. And David prays, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name." Friends, can you imagine how different things would be if our current political leaders prayed such prayers? Can you imagine how much better things would be if they actually believed such prayers, if they actually believed that God alone holds all the power in heaven and earth, that everything in this world belongs to him, power and riches and honor, all of it coming from his hand. Can you imagine them giving credit to God for raising them up to their position and then acting like it? Can you imagine them being held accountable to God, letting this idea frame their service in office? Now, I know that some actually do, but they don't seem to be the dominant voices we hear, right? See, friends, this is how we exercise power in the kingdom of God. We do it with humility. Humility. We recognize everything we've been given, all our gifts, all our talents, all our opportunities, all our time, all our success, all our influence, all our wealth and resources, all of it comes from God. All of it flows from a relationship with God. All of it is the result of the grace of God, and as such, it comes with a sacred trust, a responsibility to take what we've been given and submit it to the rule of God, use it to further his kingdom purposes in the world. Now, if you know the story of King David, you know he wasn't a perfect man. You know he made mistakes along the way, some really, really, really big ones. There were times when David allowed power to become the dominant frame of his life, like when he forced Bathsheba into a sexual relationship. Or he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered, right? Or he refused to reconcile with his son Absalom, which eventually led to a civil war. There were times when David abused his power to settle old scores, like at the end of his life when he issues death warrants from his deathbed, all right, to get rid of those who had offended him over the years. David was not a perfect man, not by any stretch. And yet David was also a man after God's own heart. He sought God. He loved God. He wrote most of the Psalms we read, and we marvel at the depth of his passion for God. He also did amazing things for God during the course of his life. He served God's people well. He was capable of great compassion. He was full of joy. He was quick to forgive. He led God's people to incredible success in the battlefield, all of those things. And this should be instructive for us because all of us know what this feels like. We are both sinners and saint. All of us a mixture of good and evil. Every human life containing success and failure. This was certainly true for David. All right, and it's true for us. Yes, David became rich and famous and feared by the other nations, but when one looks at the whole of David's life, despite his struggles with sin and his lust for power at times, it seems to me that his love for God remained the dominant frame. And that's why he's the example, right, that everybody looks to in Scripture. You'll see his name all over the place as the preeminent king, the preeminent one, the man after God's own heart. Well, what about us? Is God the dominant frame of your life? And how do you know? Well, let's consider how we exercise the power that we have been given. You know, living in America is a gift. Amen? Yeah, it's a gift. I mean, most of us didn't choose to be born here. We could have easily just been born in Russia or China or Nigeria or some other place. We didn't choose to be born in the 20th century, the 21st century. We could have been born centuries ago or centuries from now. Just the fact that we are living here in this time and in this particular nation is a gift from the Lord. Furthermore, if you immigrated here, right, I dare say you did so because of the opportunities that God provided you as well. None of us are here by accident. We are here simply because on some level, God wills it to be so. Amen? Yeah. And that doesn't mean that we haven't worked hard or taken advantage of the opportunities God's given us or done our best. Of course you have. We're simply acknowledging that God's will and purposes for our lives are much bigger and much more comprehensive than anything we could have ever come up with on our own. So it is by grace that we live in America. It is by grace that we live in democracy. And it is by grace that we are given the power to vote. So here's the question. Do you exercise that power in a way that honors God? Do you submit your vote to the rule of God? You say, what does that look like? Well, let me give you an example. We all know God is the author of life. He's the one that created life in the first place. He breathed life into existence. It was never God's intention for there to be anything but life in this world. Abundant life, eternal life, life in all of its fullness and glory. Sadly, it was humanity that chose a different path. It was humanity that chose the way of death. And that's a choice that we continue to make to this day. Abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment. We are so prone to violence, so quick to embrace death. And yet Jesus so clearly says, I came that they might have life and have it in abundance, John 10:10. Shouldn't Christians, therefore, choose life rather than death? Shouldn't Christians always fall on the side of life instead of death? Shouldn't Christians, when they go to exercise the power of their vote, do so in a way that privileges life over death? I mean, especially if we're serious about submitting our vote to the rule of God. Friends, God is pro-life from the womb to the tomb and beyond. It's really important. From the womb to the tomb and beyond. And those who love God and are called sons and daughters of God should be pro-life as well. So consider Proposition 115, which is on the ballot this fall. Prohibiting abortion after 22 weeks unless there is physical danger to the life of the mother. At 22 weeks, a child can live outside the womb. At 22 weeks, through the miracle of modern medicine, a child can continue their development in an incubator in the NICU. I know, I've seen this with my own eyes. Christy went into labor with our twins at 26 weeks. The doctors walked us through all the scenarios, told us all the things that they could do. I loved how one nurse put it. She said, it'll be like having a womb with a view. Isn't that good? A womb with a view. Thankfully, the girls were born a few weeks later, but they were still 10 weeks early. And so for weeks, we would go into the NICU and watch them grow and develop. We met other families in similar situations. Some of their children have been born earlier than ours, some later. It was incredible. You will never convince me it would ever be right to take such a life. All right? Not unless you're having to choose between the life of the mother or the life of the child. And that's a decision you can't even begin to fathom unless you find yourself making it. And many of you who know our story know that Christy and I went through this as well with our firstborn, Caleb. He was born at 22 weeks. No lungs, would never survive outside the womb, but he was dying. And if he had died inside the womb, that would have put Christy's life in danger. And so we had to make the terrible choice to take his life in order to protect Christy's life. And it remains the hardest choice we have ever had to make as a couple. Friends, God is on the side of life, and it seems to me that if we are submitting our vote to his lordship, we too will vote for life this fall on Proposition 115. But as I said, God's passion for life doesn't stop at birth. All right? That's why we should be all about programs and policies and all kinds of things that help life thrive, especially for those babies that come into the world in very difficult circumstances. With mothers and fathers who are disadvantaged in some way, we should be coming alongside them as best we can. And we should do that all the way to the end of life. Right? How does one make end-of-life decisions in a way that honors God? How does one submit those decisions to the rule of God? Again, God is pro-life. We must do everything we can to protect and preserve life. We must remember the sanctity of life in no way depends on what we produce or what we contribute or what value we may bring to those around us. You know, when I was growing up, my dad was the director of special education for a school district in Indiana. So I grew up around children with special needs. I was so blessed by those relationships and so many ways, you will never convince me those children somehow have less value or are less deserving of life in God's eyes. And the same is true for the elderly, those struggling with the end of life, those on hospice receiving palliative care, those who've had strokes or are non-responsive. You know, my grandmother was in her 90s when she died. All right, and she had dementia for years before she passed and spent the last part of her life catatonic in the fetal position, non-responsive. My mother would travel back and forth to Indiana to care for her in her invalid state. It required incredible sacrifice. She would bathe her, feed her, talk to her. Grandma never responded. Now, some would say that such a life is not worth living. I disagree. My mother treasures the time she had caring for her mom, repaying all those years that her mother had sacrificed and cared for her. Furthermore, we don't ever know what's going on deep in the subconscious of a person. You see, right before she died, after over a year of physical inactivity and non-responsiveness, one day my grandmother sat straight up in bed, looked up into the sky, and said out loud, "I see angels." And then she passed. Now, if her life had been prematurely ended by other means, we would never have received such a gift. What a gift for my mom and my grandfather who was lying in the bed right next to her. My grandfather later said I was jealous. Like, why does she get to go first, right? I'm like on my way here too, right? Anyway, now I know every situation is different, and I'm not suggesting that we keep people alive on machines long after their bodies have failed. I'm simply saying if we're going to side with God on these decisions, we will always side with life. Amen? Let me give you one more example. Thank you, Sojo. Capital punishment. Capital punishment. Remember, God is pro-life from the womb to the tomb and beyond. I remember first seeing death row at New Jersey State Prison. Wasn't allowed to go in, but I did get to see it from the outside, and it was chilling to consider what went on inside those doors. When I first started at the prison, I was pro-death penalty. When I finished my work there, I was against. What changed my mind? It was simply this. It was the reality that when we execute a person, we are making an eternal decision for them. And so many death row inmates are not believers. And so when we execute them, we send them to hell for all eternity. Let that sink in for a moment. We send them to hell for all eternity. Now listen to what God says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Or consider what God has to say in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Friends, if God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, why should we? If God desires that none should perish and all come to repentance, should we not give criminals life in prison without parole that we might witness to them to the day that they die and perhaps save their eternal souls? Now, I know the arguments against. What about justice? Well, Jesus makes it clear on the Sermon on the Mount that an eye for an eye is repaying evil with evil. What about closure for the families? I've never sat with a family, right, at an execution, but I know chaplains who have, and they tell me it never really brings closure to anyone, of course. Only forgiveness can do that. What about deterrence? There is no credible evidence out there that the death penalty deters violent crime. In fact, it may do the opposite. You add to these factors the impact of racial and economic disparities and the reality that we have almost certainly executed innocent people along the way, and it seems clear to me that we should err on the side of life. In this case, the hope of eternal life. When you stop and think about it, isn't this what God has done for us? Right? The Bible says the penalty for sin is death. And so are we not all sitting on God's death row? Have we not all fallen under God's righteous judgment? Do we not all deserve the death penalty? The eternal death penalty? But what has God done instead? He has sent his son Jesus to take our place. And for those of you who still aren't sure you believe in God, Jesus is the reason we Christians believe. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is not fundamentally a system of ethics. The truth of Christianity rests on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We know Jesus lived. We know Jesus died. We know Jesus rose again. These are historical facts. They are not opinions. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we trust what he has to say about life, about death, and everything in between. Amen? We know he's right. He is God. He is God come into human history. He is God's kingdom breaking into the world. And through his followers, God's kingdom continues to expand and grow upon the earth, provided we submit ourselves to his rule and his reign. And so back to what Jesus did for us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Yes, all of us therefore rightly have been sentenced to eternal death by the justice of God. Amen? Amen. And Jesus enters history with this one mission, to kick down the door of death row and set all of us prisoners free. Amen. Amen. To destroy the death house that had claimed the lives of so many. But in order to do that, God's justice must be satisfied, friends. Someone has to die. And so he picks up his cross and he carries it up that hill and he mounts it like a throne and he hangs there between heaven and earth, making full atonement for our sin. He dies in our place. He takes the death penalty that we deserved on himself. That's how God exercises power, friends. He relinquishes. He gives up. He, for the sake of those he loves, he empties himself in order to become a servant. He lays down his life in order to save. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Jesus came to give life, remember? And to give it in abundance, to give us eternal life. And so the only question remains, friends, is this: will you choose life? No matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice, will you choose life or will you continue to choose death? Will you embrace Jesus, the way, the truth, or the life? Or will you continue to embrace the culture of death that surrounds us? Will you submit your will, your way, and yes, even your vote to Jesus? Or will you continue to let the world frame these decisions for you? My prayer for all of us during this election season is that we will exercise our power in the way of Jesus for the sake of those we love, for the sake of those we live among, and for the sake of those we are called to serve, really for the sake of our nation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have called us, you have set us apart, you have put your spirit inside us, you have adopted us as your own. And as such, God, you call us and you send us out into a world that is full of death, that is dying, and you tell us to bring life, just like you brought life. And it's not our life that we're bringing, it's your life that we're bringing. It's the life of the Spirit that flows in and through us. And so, God, no matter what it costs, no matter what sacrifices are required, may we always fall on the side of life. At birth, at death, and everywhere in between, and for all eternity, may we always fall on the side of life, that we might fall on the side of the gospel during this political season. And that impacts how we speak. That impacts what we post on social media. That impacts how we vote. It impacts everything, God. And so keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author of life himself. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends.